Father, this morning as we come to this place, we come with a sense of expectancy. We know of your presence among us. We knew before we got here that you would be with us. For you've promised to be wherever people gather in your name, and we do gather in your name today. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask for a special anointing on the one who speaks and all who hear. Lord, that which we speak of is important for us to understand and discern. But it's more than ideas, more than words. It's the life that you've called us to. And so, Lord, we pray that the words may be mixed with faith in the hearts of all of us, I who speak and all who listen, so that your word will produce strong fruit in our lives. All for the glory of your name, through Jesus we pray. Amen. This year, the whole series is based upon the first letter of St. Peter. The overall title is From Peter with Love. The teaching today is entitled Another Look at Suffering. Why another look? Well, because earlier in this epistle, the Apostle Peter directs our attention to the condition of the people to whom he was writing, a condition of very real suffering. And he comes back to that in several places. So I want to take a look at this matter once again. But there are a few words of introduction to this part that I'm going to look at with you before we turn to that. Please turn to 1 Peter, the third chapter, and verse 8. I'm using a New International Version translation. Some of you may have other translations, and the wording may be slightly different, but the main point will be the same. Finally, all of you. Those words would lead us backwards so that we could see what came before, because he's coming to a summary now. He's coming to a point of conclusion after a lot of teaching. If you look back into the second chapter at verse 13, we understand something about the apostles' concern that each Christian realize that God has set up certain order, one for the state, another one for the family, and one for the church. And that there is an attitude on the part of us to appointed leaders that's very important for us to have. In chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Submit yourself to the authorities over you. In verse 18, he says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. And then in verse 7, he says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. And then in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you. You see, he has addressed specific segments in terms of their behavior. And now he says, finally, all of you. He's referring now to each one of us and all of us collectively. And this is what he says. Finally, all of you, live in unity with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you have been called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Notice, if you will, that as he draws all of this together and addresses every Christian, He's saying several distinct things. The first one is this. He says, finally, all of you, live in unity or harmony with one another. If we had the time today, I would love to spend the whole time talking about the matter of unity. Unity among believers and among Christians. I would want to do that because unity is not something you see much of among Christians. In fact, the whole of the Christian church is fragmented into rival abominations. I mean, denominations. Is it as clear to you as it is to me that when we say in the creed, I believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, that's a bit embarrassing these days. Because someone who doesn't understand these things could then say to you, well, which one? Because you see, we have grown up in a culture and at a time when the church is fractured into various groups. Sometimes groups that excommunicate one another. Sometimes groups that are despised by other groups in the church or looked down upon. Sometimes by groups that would seek to have their group to be the dominant one. Groups where there is often much talk about, well, we have the true faith. And all of these reasons over centuries of time have led to divisions within the body of Christ. We know that this is an important matter to God. Jesus in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, says this. He says, I pray that you, my followers, will be one, even as I and the Father are one. In other words, Jesus used as a model of unity the unity of the divine person, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God. It's a unity that preserves differences. Unity and uniformity are not the same thing. Nothing would be more dreadful than to have church made up of people, all people exactly like you are. Wouldn't that be horrible? Because you see, the truth is, one of you is quite enough. All right? And you see, God is a God who loves and encourages us to unity. There is one church. That's what we profess faith in. And obviously, we are not able to say, any of us, that ours is the real one. See, I can't say that as an Episcopalian. Roman Catholics can't make that claim. Methodists can't. Presbyterians can't. Because if anyone does, they're immediately saying that you're not a part of it. Or you're not a part of it. You're not a part of it. And you see, that's the very thing that has led to such divisions within the church. If you know anything about church history, you'll know that most of these divisions have come for what at the time seemed like good and sufficient reasons. I'm not going into that. But I am saying the truth is the church is one. So Jesus said, I pray that you may be one so that the world may believe. That's the reason Jesus gives. Why is it important to demonstrate our unity? So that the world will believe. Part of the thing that weakens the message of the church is the disunity that exists within it. That's true oftentimes within single parishes. It's true within denominations. And it's true among various denominations. So, the first thing Peter says is, all of you, live in unity with one another. And I've told you, the unity is not uniformity. God loves a diversity as well. He cannot even make two snowflakes alike. So it's perfectly clear he does not want two people exactly alike. No church has to be exactly like another church. You see, God loves diversity, but diversity is not to be the enemy of unity. So that's the first thing he says. He also says, be sympathetic. A person who's sympathetic is a person who's able to feel along with another person, to enter into their joy, to enter into their pain, to weep when they weep, to laugh when they laugh. The ability to be tuned in to the pain of another person. And sometimes the enemy of that is our own preoccupation with our own life. So we're so concerned with what we're doing or what we're striving for that we ignore the obvious pain around us. I think that's a part of the meaning of the story of the Good Samaritan. Wouldn't you have expected a priest walking down the road, seeing this poor man left beaten and dying on the edge of the road, that the priest would have had some of the milk of human kindness in his heart? But he walked on. And then the Levite, that's sort of the altar guild of the ancient church, okay? They served, but they were not priests. And you would have thought he'd been a religious person, that he would have stopped, but he didn't. Now, the scripture doesn't give any reason why they didn't. I have my own theory. I think they were on their way to Jericho to attend a committee meeting to try to clean up the Jericho road, because it was inhabited by brigands and robbers and all the rest of it. And probably like most committees, it would issue resolutions and do absolutely nothing to change the situation. Preoccupied with their own agendas so that they're not sympathetic. Be sympathetic. Live in unity. Love as brothers. Love as brothers. You see, he who has God as his father has all Christians as his brothers or sisters. That's why we're brought into the family of God. And family presupposes relationships, not only vertical relationships with Almighty God, but horizontal relationships with those who are named by his name. So you see, that's why we have that embarrassing passage in Scripture where Jesus said, the two greatest commandments are that we love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Now, if I'd been editing the Bible, I would have said, love God. The greatest commandment is love God with your heart, soul, and mind, period. I find it relatively easy to love God, but my neighbor? My neighbor? You see, what he's saying is, as John says in his first letter, he says, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're lying. You can't do that. You don't love God while you hate your brother. Impossible. You see, there is a vertical dimension to being a Christian with God, but there's a horizontal dimension too, and that is part of what it means to be a Christian. Live in unity with each other. Be able to enter into the pain, the sorrow, the joy of another. Be able to live as brothers. See other Christians as part of your family. Not people who have no connection with you. Not people that you can dismiss. I mean, think of the embarrassment of rejecting somebody whom God has accepted. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? To reject somebody whom God has accepted. Think about that. One day, you'll have to sit down next to them. Won't that be embarrassing? If you've rejected them here. All right. Then he goes on and he says, be compassionate and humble. Be compassionate. Again, that's similar to sympathetic. Compassion. Empathy. The ability, once again, to enter into the feelings of another person. The ability to understand what other people are going through. The ability to enter into the suffering. Lots of times, that's all a person needs. Lots of times, they don't need answers to their pain. They just need somebody to stand alongside of them. I found that. I think probably the most effective counseling I've done has been when I've not said a word, which may be very hard for you to imagine. All right? Okay. Because you see me in this kind of context. But there are times when I recognize that words are not what is needed. I'm not going to mention humbleness here because this is coming up a little bit later in the book. And we'll talk about it at that time. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Well, that's the human thing, isn't it? to get even. All right, that, I've had that feeling lots of times, haven't you? You'd like to get even, which means that if somebody has harmed you in some way, you'd like to do the same thing to them, or worse. Okay? I think that's a very human response, but that does not justify it. Because what it says is, return blessing for evil. That's not only forgiveness, even when it's not asked for. That's not waiting until the other person asks you or says, I'm sorry, and apologizes. I heard a person say, I know I read it last week. If you want the last word in a conversation, then apologize. If you want to have the last word, well, apologize, and you likely will, all right? Wonderful. All right. But with blessing, because to this you have been called, so that you may inherit a blessing. We have been called, according to the purpose of God, to a life that is described by Jesus as an abundant life. But it's not like the life of the world. It's not a kind of life where you get even, where we ignore one another, when we refuse to respect each other, when we are quite content to lord it over one another. When those things happen, then there is disunity in the body of Christ. And then, interestingly enough, Peter sort of says the same thing over by quoting from the 34th Psalm. And remember, whenever a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, they do not have their handy Bible right at their side. They're quoting from memory. People didn't have Bibles in those days. They didn't have their own personal copies of the Scripture. And it's remarkable here, if you go back to the 34th Psalm, you'll discover that that the quotation is very, very accurate. Isn't it interesting? Peter, a fisherman, knew the Scripture well enough to be able to quote word for word from one of the most wonderful Psalms. And this is what he says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil." I'd like to do a whole teaching on that one, but I won't. "And his lips from deceitful speech." If you want to love life and see good days, your tongue can be an enemy to you in that regard. "He must turn from evil and do good." A conscious turning away from that we know to be wrong. That's a part of being a Christian. You never get to the place where you don't have to turn away, because we are surrounded. Sometimes we sense it in ourselves. And there's much to seduce us away from the Lord God. So there's a turning away from the evil and a turning unto the Lord. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." It's true that God loves every human being. But it is not true that God has accepted every human being. I've explained this before. I've explained that you must understand that God loves every human being on the face of the earth. And that what God has done through Jesus Christ, he has done for every person on the face of the earth. But since God has given us the ability to choose and refuse, he will never force us to do what he wants us to do. In other words, God will never work in your life in such a way that reduces the need for your choice. Now, it's not that he couldn't. Of course he could. He could force you to do what he wanted you to do, but he won't do it. Why? Because he created us like himself, and part of that means that he gave us the ability to choose. And it's very important. And we're told that when we choose contrary to his will, that God is against that. When we choose in harmony with his will, that's the place of blessing. I've told you this many times in different contexts, but I've never forgotten it. It's been such a powerful thing in my life. I had a woman come up to me years and years ago. She was very, very angry. It's not the first time it's happened, or even the last. She was really angry. She says, "Where is this peace that passes understanding you're always talking about?" Well, all I can say is, I think God gave me an answer for that woman right on the spot. That's not pious language. That's really what I think happened. And why do I think so? Well, because what I said to her that moment in response to her question, I had never thought of before. And the moment I said it, I thought to myself, my, that's good. I mean, that is good. I'd better not forget that. And I never have forgotten it. You see, what I said to her was this: the peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. Let me say that again. The peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. In other words, if it's God's purpose for you to move in this direction in your life, and you choose to move in this direction, well, you can do that because God's given you a will, which you can use to line yourself up with the purpose of God or go contrary to it. But here's the consequence. You move contrary to the purpose of God, and the peace of God will fly from your heart. I don't say many profound things, but I'm about to say one. All of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, kindness, self-control, only grow in the garden of obedience. That's the only place they're found. You will never, ever know the peace of God while you're doing your own thing. You will never know the joy of the Lord while you're pursuing your own purpose. You see, our choice is to line up with the purpose of God or to walk contrary to it. But when you do, God sets his face against you. Doesn't mean he hates you any more than a parent hates a child that they know is making very bad decisions. You don't hate the child because they're making wrong decisions, even when they're making them. Perhaps the emotion would be more one of pain and one of sorrow when a child walks into that which is destructive for that child. And you see, but God sets himself against that which is contrary to his will. So when I line myself up with that which is contrary to the will of the Lord, then the face of God stands against me. And if you ever decide to take God on, you will lose. All right? I mean, you will not win over God. So you see, the apostle is bringing these very, very practical things right up before us. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. It's interesting. He says, even if you should suffer for what is right. I told you that there are many places in this epistle where he deals with the matter of suffering. I want to go back and look at the first one. Look at first chapter, if you will, please, starting at verse 6. And we'll draw together what he has to say about suffering. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Well, you have to go back and find out what the this is that you greatly rejoice in. You find it's two things. One in verse 3 and one in verse 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. So Peter says, God has done two things for us. One, he's given us a new birth. Jesus talked about that to Nicodemus when he told him, you must be born again. A new birth into the new life. And he has also stored up for us an inheritance which can never spoil or fade or pass away. And having made that point, then he goes on to say, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, if you're reading the letter carefully, you're beginning to understand something about the condition of the people to whom Peter is writing. They are Christians. They are believers. But they are Christians that are suffering in many different ways. And the first way it's stated, you may be suffering grief in all kinds of trials. Now today, there are some television preachers that would lead you to believe that if you really commit your life to Jesus Christ, and if you are filled with the Spirit and walking in obedience to the Lord, that it's going to be roses from here on in for you. People, I've not found that to be true. I've not found that to be true. It isn't necessarily true that if you are submitted to the Lord and if you are filled with the Spirit and moving in obedience, that it's going to be a joy every moment. That just isn't the way it is. I mean, obedience led Jesus to the cross. He didn't escape the cross because he perfectly did the will of the Father. There are those who would say that there's something wrong with you if you experience sickness. That Christians should be able to live without sickness. Well, God certainly does heal. And God certainly tells us to pray for each other for healing. But there isn't a single passage in the Scripture that could lead us to believe that if you walk fully with the Lord, you will be free from illness. There just is nothing there. And there's no experience of the church to back that up. Even in the days of the apostles, it wasn't true. It isn't true that all sickness comes because of somebody's sin. You know, somebody asked the man who was born blind, why was this man born blind? Was this due to his own sin or was this due to the sin of his parents? And Jesus said it wasn't due to anybody's sin. It was that the power of God might be demonstrated. So you see, you have to be very careful what you say. In your understanding of the Scripture, be sure you realize that it needs to explain the experience that we have. And the fact is, the Scripture tells us that we can expect trials of many kinds. But then Peter goes on and tells us what the trials are intended to be and to do. He says, these have come, verse 7, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. In other words, what he's telling us is, in trials and difficulties and sufferings that we have to go through as Christians, that God is working in that. That's been the wisdom of the church down through the centuries. It's told people, if you're having to pass through terrible times of difficulty, that the promise of God is that he will be with you through that. And the promise of God is, in all things, God works for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that everything that happens to a person is good. Some perfectly terrible things happen to people. So we're not Pollyanna people. We don't put on rose-tinted glasses and the whole world looks beautiful to us. It's not that kind of thing. No, we have to face the suffering, the pain, and the distress of life. But the promise of God is, I will be with you. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it doesn't say you won't walk through. The promise is, I will go with you through it. In Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, it doesn't say if you pass through the waters, because surely, sooner or later, you will. When you pass through the waters, they will not overflow you. When you pass through the fires, you will not be consumed. The promise is of God's presence with us in the midst of this distress and trials. That's one of the reasons, he says, it's to test your faith, to strengthen your faith. But another reason is, and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, our bearing suffering in the grace of God, by the power of God, through the Spirit of God, will ultimately produce glory to God in our lives. Isn't it true that some of the greatest saints that have ever lived on this earth have had the most awful problems in life? Have suffered unbelievably. It isn't true that the holier you get, the more free you are from suffering. It often works the other way around, as you will see. All right, that's the first place. The second place is where we are looking right now. And he says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And I'll tell you something. If you ever decide to walk with God, if you decide to be overt and open about your commitment, lots of Christians aren't, you know. They're secret disciples. But if you decide to come out of the closet, if I may use that term, as a Christian, because we have lots of closeted Christians. They believe in their hearts, but it doesn't affect their lives. And there's no public witness. The only problem with that was, Jesus said, if you will confess me before the world, I will confess you before the Father. But he said, if you will not confess me before the world, I will not confess you before the Father. That has led me to say, there isn't any such thing as secret discipleship. You can't be a Christian that isn't public about it. Doesn't mean you have to blab all the time. It doesn't mean you have to make a nuisance of yourself. But who you are in Jesus Christ is a part of your testimony. You're living for Christ in this world. Jesus said, don't put your light under a bushel so nobody can see it. Set it on the mountaintop so people can be inspired by it, so people can move in the light that they see. In fact, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, God wants to be glorified through his people. And so this is why it affects all of us in the way we live and the way we understand. Let's read on. 15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Did you get that? Always, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If I were to ask you, why are you a Christian? Could you answer that? Could you answer that? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Could you answer that? Why do you spend time on Thursday mornings coming to this place when all of you could be doing other things and very useful things? Could you answer that? You see, the thing about it is, always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is within you. Now, that would seem to me to say that from time to time, we'll be called upon to do that. And we need to be ready for it all the time. You see, that's why your most powerful thing is your witness. Your own personal experience of Jesus Christ. You see, that's really the thing that cannot be controverted by another person. Sometimes your arguments might not convince a person. Often they won't. In fact, I don't think I've ever known anybody to be won to faith in Christ by arguing with them about it. But you know how people come? Lots of times it's through the witness of a person. People who have walked with God, people who have known of his working in their lives and have shared that. And that's really one of the most powerful things you can possibly do. Share your faith with other people. Ask God if you think you don't have an opportunity to do that, ask him to make an opportunity for you. And I bet he'll do it. I found out whenever I ask him, he does. He makes opportunities for me to do it. And he's where it's natural. Not where you're walking up to somebody and buttonholing them on the street and saying, brother, are you saved? That usually won't do the trick. All right? But when God has prepared somebody and he is going to bring him across your path,
You've got to be ready to give reason for the hope that is within you. You see, that's another aspect of what it means to be a Christian and move with God. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Have you ever heard people witness for Christ in an overbearing way? A way that really is a put-down to everybody else. Have you ever heard that? I've heard it. I've heard it many times. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. A clear conscience. What does that mean? It means don't wait for the general confession on Sunday. All right. We Episcopalians provide a general confession in case our people haven't done it during the week. But I have to tell you, you can't afford to wait till Sunday. All right? No. Keep very short accounts with God. If you realize, if you come to your mind that you have done something or failed to do something that you knew the Lord wanted you to do, confess it, acknowledge it right at that time, and repent. That means to turn away from it and receive the Lord's forgiveness and go on. Go on. Keep your conscience clear. Let there be nothing between you and the Lord. And whenever there is, tend to it immediately. Why? Because if you don't, what it does, you don't lose your salvation. Don't worry about that. That's not it. But what happens is you lose the fellowship, the sense of closeness of the Lord. You lose the warmth of His love. You lose His light on your path. That's what happens when we walk in disobedience before the Lord. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live the kind of life so that those who speak evil of us would be ashamed of the things that they have said about us? That's what Peter is saying. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And that's true. Now, one other passage. I'm going to turn ahead in this to chapter 4 and verse 12. Here's another place where the apostle takes up the whole matter of suffering. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. How about that? Don't be surprised. Didn't Jesus say, in the world you will have tribulation? Didn't he say that? Didn't he say that love for God to receive enmity from the world? And indeed it is. We certainly had a warning. Jesus told us that if you decide to serve the Lord, you're going to be out of step with a lot of the world a lot of the time. And that is a very high price to pay. Lots of people don't want to pay that price. They want acceptance so badly that they take on, like chameleon, they take on the colors of the people they're with. And they begin to approve of the things that their associates approve of. Put them in another context the next day and they're something different. Why? Because they haven't been willing to take the pain that comes with walking with the Lord God. Don't be surprised, the apostle says. Jesus said the same thing. Don't be surprised when all of these things come upon you as though something strange were happening to you. Again, don't you see? One cannot conclude that a Christian is supposed always to be walking in joy and peace and all the rest of it. That isn't just isn't the way it is. We always walk with the presence of the Lord, but it's not always through rose-strewn pathway. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed.
You see, when you and I suffer for righteousness' sake, when we are persecuted because of a stand that we take on that which is true, that which is right, that which is good, then we are participating in the suffering of Christ himself, who did exactly the same thing. His suffering was not for sins of his own. His suffering was for being the light in a dark world. And the scripture says, the world did not like the light and didn't want the light and wanted the light extinguished. Why? Because light reveals. And when Jesus walked into a scene, though he was not a person of condemnation, people began to see the shoddiness of their own lives, the hypocrisy of their lives. And he made people feel uncomfortable. Not because he intended that, but because that's what happens. If you live in darkness all the time, then you can have dirt on your face and never know it. But if you come to the light, then that begins to reveal the truth of our condition. And that's the point where we need to come out into the light with a clear conscience. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, there is a cost to being a Christian. One thing about Jesus, he didn't try to win friends and influence people without telling them the cost. Sometimes he spoke so frankly, I'm surprised anybody followed him. One day he said to the people listening to him, unless you're prepared to hate your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, yea, your own life also, then you cannot be my disciple. Did you hear that? That's what Jesus said. Again, had I been editor of the scripture, I probably would have cut it out. Okay? What did he say? Unless you are prepared to hate your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Or I would have edited to say, you can't be a good disciple. And I probably would have settled for being a bad disciple, all right? But Jesus said you can't be a disciple at all. Why? Well, you know as well as I do that Jesus didn't teach people to go around hating people. But it's an extreme way of speaking. What he's saying is commitment to him comes first. God must be first in your life. Otherwise, something else becomes first, and that is an idol. Anything you put in the place of God is an idol. There are only two choices. There either is the Lord is first in your life, or something else is. If it's something else, then you are worshiping a false god. By whatever name you call it, it's a false god. So again, as you look at this, we realize what God is asking of us. There is a cost to being a Christian. Why? Because we have to be open about it. We have to be open about it. And when the Lord God becomes the most important thing to us, then these other relationships of life, the most blessed among them, parents and children, husbands, wives, become blessed also because they're in their proper place. You see, I love my wife, and I'm committed to her. But I love the Lord God more than I love my wife, and she knows that. And she would say, if she were here, exactly the same thing about me. I'm second in her life, and that's exactly where I need to be. You see, if I were first, then I would be an idol to her. And there should be nothing in my life or in her life that would be a snare to me. And the strange thing is, when you put the first, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, then everything else will be added unto you. In other words, get your priorities straight. And then other things will fall into their rightful place. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. I love that. A meddler right along with a murderer and a thief. All right? I like that. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And, quote, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's what Peter has to say about suffering. If you are suffering according to God's will, what does that mean? It means that you are in a situation, in a circumstance, where for Jesus' sake, for your faith's sake, you are submitting to abuse, perhaps, persecution, being spoken against, perhaps do not get the promotion, or whatever. Whenever you do that, whenever that happens to you, he says, rejoice. You are participating in the suffering of Jesus, and the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you, and commit yourself in those circumstances to the God whom you have chosen to serve. That's what it says. That's what it says. And that's important for us to understand. Last week, I took a bit of time as part of the teaching to discuss this openly with you. And I want to do that again today because we're talking about suffering, and there's a lot of it in our life. And there's a lot in it in our world. Sometimes it's not ourselves, it's other people. Just yesterday, I was driving from Orlando out to our house on Interstate 4, and right in front of me, I witnessed a terrible accident. I was on, it's a six-lane highway, three lanes going east, rather, and three lanes going west, with a very wide median strip that was sort of a depression, a valley between the two. And I saw a small van, veer off the road and into the median. And because it was such a deep gully, the van rolled over and over and over and up onto the, right into the path of the oncoming traffic on the other side, way off into the middle of the three lanes. And just before the last rollover of the car, I saw a woman's body fly up at least 8 feet high and come crashing down on the pavement. She was thrown out of the car. Well, I pulled off the highway immediately, ran over there, was one of the first people to get there. Fortunately, she was not run over by the oncoming traffic. And it was a terrible accident. It was a terrible accident. There she lived. She just was just mashed into the pavement, face down, blood everywhere. And she didn't appear in any way as though she was living. I mean, there was no signs of life, none whatever. And it didn't surprise me, having witnessed the whole thing. We waited until the police got there and so forth, and I was able to describe what had happened from behind. Didn't know what caused the accident. All I knew was what happened. But there was a truck coming the other direction and saw the cause of the accident, and that is that a person cut this woman off, and to avoid hitting the car that had cut her off, she had quickly to turn off the road, and that's what happened. And the car went merrily on its way and didn't stop. But I was there probably a half an hour. I recovered her handbag, which was under her car, and found out her name was Elizabeth Miller, probably about 30 years old. When they came to put her on the board, the
was some evidence of life. Some evidence of life. She wasn't dead. Although she looked it all the time. She was there. Nobody touched her because you really mustn't do that until they get there. And but we did a lot of praying. A lot of praying. Suffering. Pain. And watched it. And think, I mean, she comes from Mount Dora. I know that town well now. It's not too far from where we live. And I thought of, in the back was a little child's car seat. Fortunately, there was no child in it. But I thought of the family, you know. They don't know what I know. They haven't been notified. And the pain and the shock and all of it. And things like this happen every day. And I think to myself, what is the Christian thing for me? Witnessing that. She didn't need preaching. She couldn't respond to it. There was a woman in the car on the other way. It happened so fast. The other woman thought she had hit her. Actually, she hadn't. And she was no part of the cause of the accident. But she was utterly traumatized. And just was unable to function. She was the one that needed the ministry that I could give at that time. And I stood and put my arm around her. I said, listen, I saw the whole thing. You didn't hit her. You didn't come anywhere near her. You veered to move out of the way because you saw the van coming toward you. But you see, again, the situation is just one of those things. In the course of a day, you don't know what's going to happen. But in those moments, you can be God's ambassador of comfort and help. And I'm sure many times you have. Let's talk about this a little bit. Shall we do that? Doesn't need to be questions, but it can be questions. All right? Yes. Okay, yes. Good, yes.
Are all the sufferings that Christians experience part of participating in the sufferings of Christ? Do they come through that category? Is it something on something on?
I think I'd put it this way. Her question is, are all the sufferings that a Christian experiences a participating in the suffering of Christ? They are if they are born as Christ bore his sufferings. See, we participate with him when we, as the apostle says, submit ourselves to the will of God. As we allow our faith to be challenged and strengthened, are able in the midst of the trial and the tribulation to recognize that God has something that he's working out in our lives, strengthening our faith. He is perfecting us. And when we respond in this way, then we are participating in the suffering of Christ. It isn't that all sufferings that come to us, it's the way we respond to them that makes it a participation. Okay? That's a good question. Yes, right here.
I have a question that I understand trials and testing.
Yes.
And the thing that I have a little question about is we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. The sickness and death are, and the disease are under the curse, and he bore our sicknesses and our illnesses. I don't understand how that can be encompassed into the trials and
All right, that's a good question, and that's something that we really need to talk about. She says that if sickness and death and so forth and disease are a part of the judgment of the law, and we have been delivered from that by Christ, then why are you asking, why do we experience it? Partly because we have been delivered from them in an ultimate sense. Jesus has already gained victory over death, but we still die. So what is removed is not death yet, but the sting. O death, where is thy sting? That's the thing. It is not the final end. And although we are redeemed ultimately from these things, these trials and these deliverances, there is no promise that that is going to happen now. You see, Jesus obtained the victory. So we stand in the victory, but the full manifestation of the glory and the victory of Christ has not yet occurred. It is happening and so forth, and it will one day happen when we will, in the day of the Lord, when we will be completely delivered from these things. You see what I'm saying? The best place, I think, in the whole Bible to really get hold of this particular thing is a few pages back. If you want to turn back to James, Epistle of James, it's verses 2 and 3 and 4. 1, excuse me. James chapter 1. Listen to what the Apostle James says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pure joy. That certainly is an odd expression. Some of you have a different translation there. Read that just that verse from your translation. Good and loud. Count it all joy when you meet various trials. All right, count it all joy. Okay, just keep that in your mind. Somebody read it from another translation.
Then be happy.
No, don't go on. Go back to the beginning.
Okay, dear brothers, if your life
full of difficulties and temptations, then be happy. All right, stop right there. Is your life filled with trials and temptations? Then be happy. Okay? All right. Let's have some other translations. No, just a moment before. Let's get the translations first. Okay? Got another one? Yeah.
From the New English Bible, it says, my brothers, whenever you have to face trials of many kinds, count yourself supremely happy.
All right. Have you ever heard anything so ridiculous? Okay. Go on. Anybody else? Any other translations? All right. Let's go on and find out why. I mean, apparently James understood something about trials and temptations that we miss. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What this passage is saying is that God has set it up in such a way that the way we grow, the way we mature, the way our faith increases, Peter talked about that, the way perseverance, that ability to keep on keeping on, develops in our life is by successfully overcoming trials and difficulties. And so the reason it says be supremely happy, all right, or consider it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials is because you understand that God is working something out through those experiences. Now, anybody got a King James Version? Yes, read it, please. First verse. 2. Yes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers, all, that means all sorts of or all kinds of temptations. Some translations say temptations, some say trials, some say both, temptations and trials, okay? Why? Because it's the same Greek word that's translated trial, that's translated temptation. Now, let's look at both of those. A trial. What's a trial? Well, a trial is a difficulty of some kind of problem that you're facing. Sometimes your trials are more extreme than others, but a trial is just a difficulty that you run into. And very few are the days when we do not have at least some trials, okay? Now, a temptation. I'll allow you to define that for me. What's a temptation? Enticement to evil, well, then what is the difference between a trial and a temptation? They're not exactly the same thing. All right. And a temptation is some kind of eliciting to evil. All right. The King James uses the word temptation. Other translations uses the word trial. And both of those are legitimate translations of the same word. It was also true in the Old Testament. Somebody look up Genesis chapter 22 in the King James and look it up in some of the more modern translations. Genesis 22, I think it is. The first verse, whoever finds it, read it. Okay. All right, you got the King James, that's fine. Read it just as loud as you can. Listen to it.
And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt them, Abraham, instead of Abraham.
All right, God did tempt Abraham, right? Okay. What do you have in some other translations? Some of the more modern ones, yes. All right, after these things, God tested Abraham. Now, look down in James. Have you lost James? I should have told you to keep it open. All right, James chapter 1, look down at verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. All right? Let's be very clear on that. God himself never tempts us. If you mean by that, seeks to seduce us away from himself. God does not put a stumbling block in front of us so that we will trip over it. No. So it's a bad translation to use the word God tempted Abraham. But God tests us, you see. He doesn't tempt us, he tests us. But the evil one would tempt us. Understand? The same incident, same problem, can be looked at from two points of view. It can be looked at from Satan's side as a temptation. There's no question if we are faced with some kind of a problem that the evil one would want us to rail against God, or why is this happening to me, or the whole thing. But the point is that God, from his side, is not seeking to tempt us, but he is seeking to test us so as to increase our faith, perseverance, which will ultimately lead to maturity. A boxer who only boxes the air will never develop any strength. You see, the only way you and I can grow is by successfully encountering the difficulties, the problems, even the temptations of life. And in that way, we are strengthened and maturity comes. Do you understand? So, you can look at life's problems from two points of view. And many there are these days who seek to interpret things, everything that happens in their lives, from Satan's point of view. I sometimes listen to people testify and I shudder. Because they're talking about Satan's doing this, and Satan's doing something else, and Satan... I just wonder who hired them as a press agent for the evil one, all right? Honestly, it's true. You go into lots of Christian bookstores, and you'll find more books on the power of Satan than you have will find on the power of God. And I've told you this before, but it's important for us to understand, Satan is a defeated foe right now. And he knows he's defeated. He was defeated at the cross 2,000 years ago. But he's a deceiver and a liar. What's a liar? A person who tells something as true when it isn't true. Satan would want you to think in times of temptation that it's hopeless. No possibility that you could withstand. That he has total power over you. That's not true. That has been broken. And the only way he can lead you into defeat is by your believing him and accepting it and acting on what he says. And you don't have to do that. You can look at those very same trials, those very same problems, those sufferings, those difficulties from God's point of view. And his purpose in them is to strengthen, is to increase your faith, is to allow the Spirit of God and of glory to rest upon you. Do you understand? So, it is true that we have been redeemed ultimately, but death has not yet been removed. And sickness has not yet totally been removed for Christians, and it has never been that way. Some people are healed when we pray for them, and some are not. If you talk to those people to whom God has given wonderful healing ministries, I'm thinking of, there's a number of people, both contemporary and people from former generations who have had wonderful healing ministries, but almost all of them will say they don't understand why some people are healed and some are not. Sometimes people are healed and don't have any faith in the Lord at all. And sometimes wonderful Christians with deep and profound faith are not healed. See, that's the reality of the thing. But that's God's part of it. What we've been asked to do is to pray. We've been told to pray for people and pray for healing. So you don't have to hesitate to ask for it, but let God be God. I had a woman in my church, lovely woman, really. And God had given her a wonderful healing ministry. If you ask me, well, how do I know that she had a healing ministry? Well, because when she prayed, so many people were healed. That's how you know, okay? But she was recognized in the church as having this ministry. And so sometimes she began to talk something like this. She began to talk that, when you pray, after you pray, then you must claim your healing. You probably heard that terminology. Lots of that around. You must claim your healing. And so she began saying to the people she prayed for, now you're healed, okay? You're healed. And you should assert that fact and claim it and so forth. Doesn't matter whether there are still symptoms present. You still do that. That's what faith is. It's declaring that in the face of a present situation. I had to go to her. And I had to say to her, you can't say that. You cannot say that. You're now taking over God's job. In the Bible, you don't have to talk yourself into a healing. You never have to do that. Not a single example in all of Scripture. When people were healed, and they knew it, and so did everybody else. You don't have to talk yourself into it. And it's very important we understand that, because it has the sound of being right. That's what faith is. No, faith is not a confidence in how much faith you've got. The real issue is, what is your faith in? Or who is your faith in? And if your faith is in the Lord God, then perhaps as strong a statement of faith as you'll find in the Bible is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Which was the testimony of Job, who suffered a lot, okay? Because, you see, he trusted the Lord God. So, we pray for people, we ask God to heal, and there are many times when people are healed, for which we thank God. But the truth of the matter is, in everyone's healing ministry, there are always some that are not healed, okay? So I don't like the thing that some people say, well, God answers prayer three ways, okay? Yes, no, and wait. I think that's rubbish myself. I mean, if I ask for a healing for the person I'm praying for and the person isn't healed, I'm not
saying that God said no. I'm saying he did not answer my prayer as I asked it. Okay? So a more honest thing for me to say was that he didn't answer the prayer as I asked it. I was asking for healing. Okay? But that doesn't distress me because my faith is in God. Okay? And the wisdom of God. And I believe lots of times there's a measure of healing, sometimes inward, when you can't even see it in people. Sometimes fear is completely removed. Tremendous healing of that sort. And so on. But I don't think I have to explain the works of the Lord. Our job is to obey him. And he said, pray for one another for healing. Okay? So never hesitate to do that. Be ready in season and out of season. But then let God do it as he will. Which is a very long answer to your question. Go ahead.
Could you explain in Mark 11:24, aren't we supposed to believe that we receive when we pray? It's not saying that we have, but we believe that we receive.
Yes, but Mark 11:24 is only one of the passages on prayer. There's a whole lot of them. If you put them all together, I wish I had the time to do this with you because I'd love to do this, and I could, to spend a little bit of time talking about prayer and the will of God. Okay? Because that's really what, and then I would deal with Mark 11:24, okay? Maybe we can do that a little later this morning. One more question before we, yes, go ahead. Well, he certainly brings us into circumstances of life where we are tested, okay? It's particularly in the case of Jesus. First thing you read about him after his baptism was that he was led, this is the way it's stated in Matthew's gospel, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. All right? And Mark is even stronger. He said he was driven into the wilderness in order to be tempted. Now, God does not tempt, but he tests. You see, Satan would have wanted Jesus to sin, but God's purpose was to test him in those situations. That's what I'm saying. Yes, God does test us all the way through the Bible. You have countless examples of the Lord testing us. That's why you can count it all joy when you fall into it, because you know that this is what produces maturity in us. These are testings. God doesn't tempt us, but he certainly brings us into situations of testing, usually every day. Okay. All right. Lord, thank you for our time together this morning and with your word. Lord, we're talking about very, very important things. We're thankful for the perspective that we can gain through St. Peter and the wisdom that you gave him. As we continue in a little bit to talk about some of these things a bit more, we're going to pray, Lord, that you will continue to enlighten our minds and help us to understand this important matter, because every day we face it in one way or another, either in our own lives or in the lives of those about us. So we need to have your word and your mind on these things. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.